Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. As this morning we study the conversion of Saul. Very important text, both this week and next week. Of course, they're all important. They're all the Word of God. But when we're dealing with the important elements of salvation, the important things that Luke wants to bring out to us, we really want to pay close attention to those things. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus are actually related to us three times in the book of Acts. The same instance, three times. So obviously Luke is emphasizing this as being important. We have it here in chapter 9. We have it again in chapter 22, verses 1 to 16. In chapter 22, he's giving his testimony before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish leaders. In chapter 26, he's giving his testimony before the Gentiles, or the Greeks. And so we have, there are three different versions of the same incident, yet they don't contradict each other. It's just that some details are left out of some instances and not in others. For instance, in chapter 26, it mentions to us that when the Lord spoke to Saul, he spoke in Hebrew. So we have to understand that all of these principles and truths being related to us originally came to Paul when God spoke to him in Hebrew. This information is not given to us here. The fact that God called him to go and minister to the Gentiles is not mentioned here. But it was mentioned to Paul. And of course that piece of information is related to the testimony to the Gentile people, that God gave him the calling to go to the Gentiles. So we're going to study this incident three times in the book of Acts. Obviously Luke is emphasizing this for us. These are very important things. We're going to study three things about the conversion of Saul. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, we're going to study the condition of Saul. And I want to read through the entire text. Verses 3 to 5, the confrontation of Saul by Jesus. And verses 6 through 9, the conversion of Saul. Beginning at verse 1. Now Saul was yet breathing threatening and murder toward the disciples of the Lord. After having come to the high priest, now you have your main verb in verse 2, he asked from him letters unto Damascus to the synagogues, so that if he should find any being of the way, both men and women, after having been bound, he might lead them unto Jerusalem. And while he was traveling, it came to pass, or it happened, that he drew near to Damascus, and immediately a light shined around him. The Greek word for shined here has to do with the word for lightning. In fact, some more modern translations translate it flashed. The light flashed. The problem with that is it wasn't in an instant of time. There was actually a few minutes here in the conversation between the Lord and Saul of Tarsus that this beam of light was shining right on Saul. So it would not be correct to translate it flash. But it would be in our understanding, as we're visualizing this entire incident, to notice is just like a lightning bolt would strike and then hold. That's what it's like. It was so bright that it was brighter than the sun, as we'll see in the other testimonies of this incident. So, immediately, suddenly, a light shined around him from heaven. And after he fell upon the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, that's his Hebrew name, Shaul, Shaul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, those of you following in the Greek text, notice this, this will help you in understanding more Greek language, grammar, and structure. Jesus says, I myself am Jesus, whom you yourself are persecuting. The question is, we have the phrase ego eimi, which is the title for God. God is the I am. Well, here we have a verb that is transitory. That is, it takes a direct object to complete its meaning. So that's why when you have a direct object, we know that he is emphasizing, I myself am Jesus. Just like in the other text, if it said, I myself am he, which is what the English text, they insert the word he, but it's just I am. Okay? So when the eimi has a direct object to complete its meaning, it's not a title. So the Lord said, I myself am Jesus, whom you yourself are persecuting. Now, beginning at this phrase, it's in the Textus Receptus for the King James, but it's not, in fact, it's not in any manuscripts. It's carried over from the testimony of the other incidences in chapters 22 and 26. Though it is true, it was not originally here. But we can study it because it did happen. The Lord says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Those are the prods, the cattle prods. Continuing the phrase that's not in the original here in chapter 9. And he said, while trembling and marveling, Lord, what do you desire me to do? And the Lord said to him, rise up and enter into the city, and it will be told to you what is necessary that you should do. And the men who were traveling with him had been standing there speechless. The word for dumb. They were unable to speak. They were in this, they were so traumatized. He had been standing there speechless. On the one hand, again, those of you following the Greek text in verse 7, notice the mendes situation in contrast. On the one hand, while hearing the voice, but on the other hand, observing no one. They heard the voice. They didn't see anything. Didn't see anybody. But they heard the voice, the sound. Now, Saul was raised up. Notice the passive voice here in verse 8. Saul was raised up. He didn't raise himself up. Others around him picked him up. They were up before him because the other accounts tell us that they all fell to the ground. But they got up before Saul did and they helped him up from the ground. And Saul was raised up from the ground. And his eyes having been opened, he was seeing, imperfect tense. He was seeing no one. And while they led him by the hand, they led him into Damascus. And he was 3 days not seeing. The accusative of time. He was not seeing for 3 days. And he did not eat, neither did he drink. One of my favorite texts, because when you're talking about the great work of God and salvation, there is no greater text in the Bible. We can talk about John 3 and Nicodemus being the need to be born again, but boy, when you talk about the power of God to save and the circumstances around salvation, there's no greater text than this. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the condition of Saul. The condition of Saul. Now Saul was still breathing. Notice the participle, present participle. Still, from Acts chapter 7, after the stoning of Stephen. The word breathing literally means to breathe in. Some English texts say to breathe out. that represents the preposition en, which means in. Now how they got out, out of it, I don't know. But literally, it's to breathe in. He was inhaling threatening and murder. In fact, the Greek word for the word breathing means that the whole idiom there is a phrase that means that he just ate and drank and slept and breathed threatening and murder against the Christians. That's what he lived for. He tasted blood in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. And it just built the momentum. And the church was persecuted and they scattered. And Saul was not satisfied. He said, I'm going to go to Damascus and I'm going to round up those Christians there. Now, Damascus is about 135 miles north-northwest of Jerusalem. And there were many Christians there, especially Hellenistic Jews. We know that in 66 AD that Nero put to death between 10 and 20,000 Christians in Damascus alone. So you know that there's a large population of Christians in Damascus. It's about 135 miles away from Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus needs letters from the high priest. The high priest being the governing council, he's the head of the Sanhedrin, the council that governs both the civil and religious activities of the Jews. And so he went to the high priest, who was either Annas or his son-in-law Caiaphas, to get authority to go to Damascus and go to the synagogues there and present these authoritative papers saying that Saul of Tarsus has the authority from the high priest and Sanhedrin to round up these people who are called Christians. But they aren't called Christians yet. We will see that they are called of the way. We'll get to that in a second. Verse 2 is when he came, that after he came to the high priest, he asked from him letters unto Damascus to the synagogues, so that if he should find any being of the way, both men and women, so it's not just the men, he'll take anybody. He doesn't care. He's going to round up both men and women, and he is going to lead them unto Jerusalem bound. The word bound is a perfect tense, meaning a condition. Having bound the men and women, he will lead them into Jerusalem. Now, the reason why I emphasize the condition of Saul is because here is this man who just lives to threaten and murder Christians. Can you imagine the condition of this man's heart? Now, I would, as he called himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, the chiefest of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 18, Paul says, I persecuted the church of God. I rebelled. I was insolent. And yet God had mercy on me, the chiefest of sinners. He says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Unbelief is ignorance. He thought he was doing God service by putting Christians to death. This sect that is growing up with its influence. You know, stamp it out. Snuff it out. He's a religious zealot. He's doing this for God. But notice the condition of his heart. He's breathing, threatening, and murder. And going to get permission. Not just satisfied that he chased the Christians out of Jerusalem, but he's going to pursue them wherever they're at. He's going to find out where the pockets of Christians are. The text calls them of the way. Any being of the way. They're not yet called Christians. In fact, the three times that they are used, that the word is used, it was used by the unbelievers, not by the believers. A Herodian is a follower of Herod. A Christian is a follower of Christ. So they were, the early church believers were called Christians by the non-believers, because they were followers of Christ. Now, Christian today in our world, in fact, it's universal, has more of a religious meaning to it. There's Christianity and there's Judaism, and we have all these different religious tags. But Christian in the Bible was relating to somebody who was a follower of Christ, not somebody who was part of a religious system. They were called of the way, taken after John 14:6, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Saul of Tarsus and the rest of the religious leaders considered believers in Jesus Christ to be of the way because they were, it was a way of life. In fact, some of the Gentiles called Christians the ones who followed the road of Jesus. Hodos is the same word for road as way. The way or the road. And they considered believers in Jesus Christ to be followers of the road of Jesus. They're going down His road. They're going in the way. It wasn't a religious movement. It was considered a way of life, the way of life. And so, if he should find anybody being of the way, both men and women, he would lead them to Jerusalem in a condition of being bound or imprisoned. So the condition of Saul, making reference back to that 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 18 text, Paul presented himself to believers and non-believers alike as the chiefest of sinners because of what he did to the church. And he presented his own salvation as an example to everyone that if God can have mercy on me and save me, He can save anybody. Even people that speak up and move against the ministry of the Lord. God can save them. So the condition of Saul, very important, what his heart condition was when he was converted to Christ. Secondly, verses 3 to 5, the confrontation of Saul by Jesus. Now, while he was going, so he's already got his papers, his paperwork from the high priest authorizing him to round up these believers and bind them and lead them back to Jerusalem. While he was traveling, it happened that he was drawing near to Damascus. So he's right outside the city. He's already traveled the 135 some miles. And he's still breathing, threatening and murder. And suddenly, while he and his entourage was on the road, suddenly there a light appeared around him. What that means is that it wasn't just on him personally, but it was a large circle of light that he was right in the middle of this circle, and this beam, which was like a frozen lightning bolt, that's the best way to describe this from the Greek text. It was like a frozen lightning bolt that was shining right on Saul of Tarsus. And this lightning, this light came, was shining from heaven. And after he fell upon the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Yes. Response. Just out of response. Yes. Just out of response. After having fallen to the ground in response, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Interesting, because he wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting followers of the way. He was persecuting those who were putting their faith in Jesus Christ. It was people But Jesus turned that around and said, in reality, when one of his people are being persecuted, they're actually persecuting Jesus himself. Why are you persecuting me? That first statement has to cut right through his heart. And he said, who are you, Lord? Kurios, the word for Lord, is also the word for sir in Greek. But here, the word Lord is retained, translation Lord is retained, because he knows that he's dealing with a divine encounter of some kind. He just doesn't know exactly who he is, but he knows he's the Lord, whoever the Lord is. And the Lord says to him, the second statement, I myself am Jesus, whom you yourself are persecuting. So he identifies himself now as Jesus. And the fact that I myself am Jesus, he's emphasizing himself, and you yourself are persecuting me. You are doing this directly to me when you persecute my people. We still don't know the condition of Saul. The Lord goes on to say, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. I've always loved this text. There's so much wealth of spiritual truth here. Every single person who refuses to surrender to Christ is kicking against the goads, the prods, the cattle prods. You cannot fight against God and win. It's impossible. And yet we worry. We worry about our children who are unbelievers or who have not surrendered to Christ. We worry about our family and friends. There is a built-in law, spiritual law in life that you, if you're resisting the Lord and His Spirit testifying to your heart, you're bringing harm to your life. In fact, kentra, the word here for goads, is not only a cattle prod, it's also the Greek word used for a bee sting. A bee sting. So you can picture this. It's like the little prick or point of a cattle prod. Every time you get stuck by one of these things, you feel the sting. Every time a person fights against the Lord and rebels against the Lord, it's like a sting. It hurts. People today who are giving themselves over to destruction in rebelling against Christ, refusing to surrender to Christ, they're fighting against God. It would be like someone coming up to you and saying, this wall, this brick wall represents God. Now I'm going to show you what I'm going to do in response to God. So they get back about 40 yards and run full speed, face first into the wall. And you walk over, and they're bloody and bleeding and lying on the ground. And it's like, yeah, that was smart. But that's what people are doing. You cannot fight against God and win. Every time we sin against God and rebel against God, we bring destruction. The rush of that 40-yard run might be there, but when you hit the consequences, it's not so good. And yet people will do it for years, years and years. We have to be careful when we counsel other people. We need God's wisdom, because many people today, they complain about the consequences of sin. They don't want to repent. The alcoholic the next day will complain about the headaches and, oh, this is miserable, it's a wrong thing to do. But then as soon as all the consequences of their drinking goes away, they go right back to drinking again. Because at the first, they like the feeling and they like the escape. but they don't like the consequences. You have to be careful and get and seek the Lord for wisdom when you're ministering to people who are complaining about the consequences, but they don't want to repent. They don't want to surrender to Christ. You can't do anything for them because they don't want to repent from the sin. They just don't like the consequences of it. But it's part of God's spiritual law. In many ways, He breaks a person of their sin by allowing them to experience the consequences of it over and over and over again. And some people just get worse because they fight, you know, okay, I'll start back 50 yards instead of 40. I'll show them. You just hit the wall harder. You cannot fight against God and win. God says to Saul of Tarsus, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Verses 6-9, the conversion of Saul. And while trembling and marveling, he said, Lord, what do you desire me to do? This expression is the expression of salvation. Salvation has happened at this point. Two things. Number one, this Saul of Tarsus is surrendering to Christ. He could have said, leave me alone. Get this light out of my eyes. Let me go into the town and round up these followers of you, because you're a false god. He expressed surrender. There's no sinner's prayer here, realize. It was the Lord confronting Saul, ministering to his heart, and you already know the condition of his heart. Secondly, I want to point out to you that salvation is a calling. Salvation is a calling. Saul says, Lord, what do you desire me to do? Not to do for salvation, but in service. We're not saved just to go to heaven. We are saved to know the Lord and for the Lord to minister through us, first of all, in us, to develop our relationship with Christ. And whatever that relationship is, that is our function in the body of Christ. Now, we should know this just from dealing with life and the horizontal world in which we are in. If you have ever listened to our series on creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you know that God made the entire physical world to be an expression of His nature and characteristic. All things. When God created the various animals, even Jesus took that example and said, notice the birds. If you make the connection, you begin to notice birds more. They fly around. They're not worried about anything. God's made provision for them. Are you not more valuable than the birds? So, God's made it that every time we stand and study the birds, we're to realize that that's God's ministry to me about His nature and His character. Those birds aren't worried about a thing. In fact, sometimes they bug me. Because they're just chirping away, and don't they know how rotten this day is, you know? It's just such a stressful day, and the birds have the nerve to sing as though nothing's wrong. You know, it's irritating. We were working across the street a couple days ago and found a dead owl in the backyard. Huge thing. When you put him down, he covered the entire lid of a trash can. It was just huge. And I got to thinking, you know, Jesus said, a sparrow does not fall out of the sky, but your Father does not know it. I look out the back window and see all these birds, new birds, you know, in the trees. And they're chirping away and jumping around from branch to branch. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, how great God is. I mean, just this little group of birds, every little movement that they make, God knows about it and has everything planned. And then they all flew away, and I'm thinking, God even knew that? It's like, that's mind-blowing. I can't keep track of that. I couldn't even keep track of what I was looking at, let alone think that there is a spiritual being in the universe called God that is in control of every single animal and every single bird that's on the planet. Wow, that's amazing. Enough to blow your mind. I don't want to think about it anymore. It makes my mind hurt. You know? I would be totally stressed out if I had to keep track of one bird. And some of you know what that is, especially the kind you put in a cage. You can put them in a cage and it still drive you nuts and cause stress. God's character and nature is expressed in creation. Saul says, what would you have me to do? God has his witness in nature. And the call is to seek the Lord as to what he would have us to do. The Lord said to him, verse 6, two commands. Rise up and enter into the city, and it will be told to you what is necessary. The word must in the English is the word necessary, binding. What is necessary that you should do? So now he's been given instructions. He's to go into the city. But what is interesting is the condition that God left him in. Look at verse 7. And the men who were traveling with him had been standing speechless. On the one hand, having heard the voice, or the sound of the voice, but on the other hand, observing no one. They heard the sound, didn't see a thing. They were all fell to the ground in the presence of Christ as a reaction. They got up. Yes?
Is it implied then that Saul may have saw something?
Yes, it is. Jesus. Verse 8, and Saul was raised up. So you can see they got up before he did, and so they helped him up off of the ground. And his eyes having been opened, so it's giving you now a picture here of the fact that Saul is not going to be able to see, but it's not because his eyes are closed. He has had his eyes opened the entire time. But he can't see. He's blind. He was not seen, imperfect tense. No one. He was seeing no one. No double negative there. He was seeing no one, though his eyes were open the entire time. And while being led, while they led him by the hand, they led him into Damascus. Interesting, this is the city he was going to round up Christians. He was breathing threatening and murder. He enters into Damascus a little different than he had planned. The Lord had brought him to a condition of being blind, temporary blind, taking this strong, authoritative man and bringing him to the ground, literally. Bringing him to a condition where he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord gave him instructions. Salvation is a calling. We are called to serve the Lord. Not by doing works, but by following Him. And each of us have a calling. So for 3 days, he was not seeing, and he didn't eat, nor did he drink. This man is now reduced to almost nothing because of his encounter with Christ. The Lord had totally broken him, humbled him, leveled him to the ground, literally, in the physical realm as well as spiritually. The reason why this account is so important is that it puts all, look how powerful God is. Are you trying to tell me that Saul of Tarsus was going to Damascus because he was interested in sitting in on a Bible study to find out about Jesus? His heart was full of hatred and full of threatening and murder. But that's how great God is. God can take anybody. Obviously, Saul's heart had been prepared through all of the persecution. His heart was being prepared all the time. Isn't that interesting? You would think that Saul of Tarsus, it's impossible for that guy to get saved. This guy has one of, if not the most evil hearts since Judas Iscariot. And yet, when Jesus confronted him, it melted his heart. We don't know our own hearts. We might think that we are not going to believe, or we're going to rebel, or we're not going to submit. That doesn't mean that we're not going to. This is all responsive to Christ. Saul of Tarsus had a heart for God, believe it or not. That's why he was doing this. He had a heart for God, whoever he is. And in this human effort, he was trying to prove his concern for the things of God. But then God came and revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He learned firsthand, face to face with Jesus. That's kind of the theme for the day, because everybody, in order to be saved, every single person must come face to face with Jesus. You can't just believe the testimony of somebody else. You can't just believe a preacher's message. A person must believe in response to Christ themselves. But what a tremendous testimony. None of this was done by Saul. Where's the sinner's prayer? Where's the formula? Where's the system? It was just an encounter with Jesus, and the Lord ministered to his heart. And from this day on to the end of Paul's life, he was the same. Every single day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he never left serving the Lord. From the day he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" that was his response to Christ for the rest of his life. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" "Well, I want you to go over here. I want you to do this." That's what it means to be somebody who is of the way. Oh, yes. You see, walking with Jesus is not just a religious belief. It is the way of life. It's the way it is. He saved me and took me off of my road and put me on his road. And our problem is that I'm faced with the road that he put me on, but I'm constantly looking back at the road that I was on. It's like, yeah, I can't go down this road today. I need to take care of things over here. And the Lord's constantly saying, "No, I took you off of your road. You're on my road." Jesus is the way. And the correct response out of a heart that is responding to God's Spirit is, "Lord, What do you wish for me to do? What is your desire? What is your will?" Next week, we study even just as important, even more important lessons up through verse 19 as we study about what happened to Saul of Tarsus when he arrived into Damascus and the things that God wanted him to know. God could have told him everything right here on the road. But he didn't. He said, you need to go into the city and you'll find out what you're supposed to do. That's faith. If it were me, even blind, even though my eyes were open and I couldn't see, I would have said, "Excuse me, but can't you just tell me now and get it over with? Why do I have to go into the city?" See, we're constantly questioning God. But it's also the condition of our heart. Sometimes he takes us step by step, because that's what faith is. Just do what the Lord wants. Yeah, well, I won't do it unless I understand. And God needs to prepare our hearts even more. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, and pray that your Spirit would minister these important things to our hearts. Though we have just but a few short moments to be together, yet this text is so rich and full of spiritual truth. We pray that you'd bless our hearts, and may our hearts also be touched, changed, transformed, and melted by your Spirit as we study the testimony of what happened to Saul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.